Turn to the first book of the Scriptures, book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't go about to prove God. It assumes God exists. Here I am, who had no beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. We continue on in the 17th chapter of Genesis with the subject of God's covenant. Our gracious God, the covenant of our gracious God, which is God's covenant with chosen sinners. Again, it's not difficult to conclude the theme of this chapter. 13 times, almost every other verse, we find this topic, this theme of God's covenant, which speaks of His agreement, His pact, His league with chosen sinners to save them. In other places of Scripture, it's called His promise, His word, His oath, Psalm 105 in particular, and what we considered in our reading, public reading in Hebrews chapter 6. It's God's word, but He calls it a covenant, and that He condescends to enter into a pact, if you will, with His people, to be their God and they to be His people. I'll commence reading with verse 1, and I will not read the whole chapter, but selected portions as we read the whole chapter last week, and for time's sake. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord, Jehovah, is His name there, appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed, thy descendants, after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, or this is a representation of my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Verse 15. God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? It's interesting how he calls her name, her new name there in verse 17, indicating that his laugh was not a laugh of unbelief, as Sarah's is, as we consider later, but a laugh of joy, a laugh of faith, if you will. For the Lord doesn't judge him for his unbelief here, but commends him. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin, notice, in the self same day as God had said unto him. Verse 26, in the self same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Sometimes preachers put "so what" in front of their papers as they've written messages, or they have the expression on their minds whenever they're studying God's Word in order to prepare to minister to the people. What is the application? What is the teaching for us today that we can take with us to our homes and throughout our work week when things are going well and when things are not going well? How does the covenant apply to me and to my heart? What does the Lord desire for me to learn from this? If anything else, the fact that the infinite, eternal God has condescended to us to enter into covenant to save our wretched souls. And this covenant was not just made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Jews. The language of the covenant, you remember, is something that God spelled out with Noah. Noah wasn't a Jew, and he didn't have a nation, as it were, spring from him that God had promised. And that same covenant is really seen in the promises of the seed of the woman given to Adam and Eve. So it's the same covenant from Adam to Noah to Abraham to David to Abraham to Moses to David to Christ to the first century to the second century to the 10th century to all of us. It's more than a covenant, a temporal covenant. We have the New Testament to help us, where Romans says this blessedness, that is, this covenant, is to those walking in the faith of our father Abraham. In Galatians, it's those of faith. These are the children of Abraham. So this covenant, we have to see, is a covenant that we should be interested in. It's a covenant that God makes with us, as well as with Abraham. It's a covenant made with believers in the Lord, justified by the blood of Christ. This passage in the Scripture teaches us that God makes covenants. Again, as I mentioned last week, His authority could simply command servitude from us. A one-way relationship, if you will. But this covenant speaks of a two-way relationship. Though we confess it's called a promise, it's called His oath, it really is one side in the sense that He determined it. He made the covenant. He cut this covenant. We're beneficiaries of this covenant. Yet He calls it a covenant. And we believe that God is not simply calling something that which it isn't. It isn't just best wishes. But it is a covenant. He means this, that I come to have a relationship with you, where He again could just maintain a business-like relationship between a creator and a creature. And of course, after we fell into Adam, He could have easily just become the warden over the prison of us inmates. And yet He would make a covenant. We know the covenants in the Scripture were mostly made between equals, like Jacob and Laban, and like Abraham and the king of the Philistines, like David and Jonathan. Yet the Lord calls it the very same thing. Yet we know that this agreement is made between unequals. The infinite God, who's infinitely holy, with His finite, sinful people. It must regard a very important matter for Him to make a covenant. Covenants were just made for light things. You know, sometimes we cut our fingers and put our fingers next to our, you know, upon our friend's finger, and we thought they were great matters. Or we're going to keep a secret of where our tree fort is. And we're going to make this covenant with each other so we keep our word that nobody knows where this is. And perhaps you had some of those fun things in the past. And we thought they were important matters at the time. But we all know the covenants are really made for important matters. You make a covenant with a bank over a house. It's an important matter to have a roof over your head. Serious matter between a man and a woman when they're married, that they're going to be faithful till death. That they're not going to look upon other people's mates. That we're going to be loyal to each other. We're going to resist the temptation to be unfaithful, not just in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. When we're away from each other, this covenant is before God. Between each other. Very serious matters. And for the Lord, therefore, to give this term 13 times, He's saying, look, this is a serious matter. I would not enter into a covenant with people unless it was very serious. What is this matter that God is indicating here? He says, I'm going to be a God unto you. He is our God by virtue of creation. But when we fell, we became rebels against this God. He became our judge, our enemy. And so He's talking about something that is more than just temporal. He's not just talking about the land of Canaan and a certain nation. He's talking about something that is deeper and more lasting than that. And He indicates this by calling it an everlasting. And I understand that this word everlasting in the Old Testament can often mean never, a long time. Because when it says that the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, would be everlasting, it only lasted for a long time. Until Christ came. Then He, of course, the Levitical priesthood passed to Christ. But in this sense, where He talks about an everlasting possession, He's going beyond the temporal, not just a long time, because we're told in Hebrews that Abram recognized this to be more than the land of Canaan. Oh, he recognized that his descendants would have the land of Canaan, but Abraham was looking for a heavenly Canaan. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly country. And so that's why in the New Testament, this everlasting concept of the covenant refers to everlasting life. Eternal life with God, heaven, that we know from the scriptures that Canaan often is used in a spiritual sense that refers to heaven. We have hymns that speak about the heavenly Canaan. And so this is a very serious matter. And so He spells out the terms very clearly. And especially we're told in the New Testament what the terms are as far as we're concerned. Sometimes a covenant includes tokens or signs, and sometimes they don't. But you notice back with Noah, God actually gave a sign from Himself. He gave the sign, the token of the covenant, in the rainbow. Now basically what He was saying was, I'm not going to destroy the world. I'm going to allow the elect to be born and to live and to be saved. If I destroy the world every so often, obviously, it's not going to allow that covenant to come into play. The world deserves to be destroyed. But yet God said, part of this covenant is I'm going to let the world remain until the very last elect is brought into the kingdom of God. And so we see that the terms or the blessings of the covenant often are unveiled very slowly but surely. We have a family, and we have, like, Noah and his children. Then we have a nation with Abraham. And then he spells out the fact that it's going to be many nations. That it's going to be through the line of Judah, as we know from the passages later on in Genesis. And we end up seeing that it's going to be indeed in Christ when he comes, where he talks about the blood of the new covenant that he shed for us. So this is indeed a very important matter, and there are serious consequences on both sides if there be a breach of that covenant. And God said that if I renege on the covenant, I will destroy myself. As we saw in Genesis 15, walk between those parts of the sacrifice. That animal was dead. That animal was destroyed. And God was saying to Abraham as he walked through those parts, this will happen to me if I don't keep my word. I'll unguard myself. I'll destroy myself. When I look back and see that nowhere does it indicate Abraham went through there, I wonder, why didn't he go through there? Because it was a covenant. God mentions it, and the first time he mentions a covenant to Abraham is in chapter 15 and verse 18. So he indeed was saying this ceremony is representative of the covenant. Sometimes people had a meal to represent the term, you know, to say, look, we're friends. As long as we keep the terms of the covenant, we're friends. They sat at the meal, Laban and Jacob. Sometimes it was the ceremony of the sacrifice official pieces, and that's what happened in chapter 15. God was saying, I swear to you, I will keep my terms. And Abraham didn't even walk. I wonder if he was saying, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Or is this simply saying that God, it's really a one-sided covenant. You're recipients of my promise. It's gracious of God to make a covenant between unequals. Gracious. And yet we have to say that it's unmerited on our part. 9 of the 13 times in this chapter it says, my covenant, my covenant. It doesn't say your covenant or mine in your covenant. It says my covenant. And yet we could actually say it's the bank's mortgage and it's our mortgage. It's a covenant between me and the bank. I don't just say it's my covenant with Tanya. It's our covenant. It's mine and it's hers. The covenant of marriage. And yet the Lord is saying over and over again, it's my covenant. It's my covenant. Why doesn't he say it's mine and yours? I think what we're getting at is it's really a covenant of promise, isn't it? It's a gracious covenant. They're recipients of it. He's the source of it. And he's the one who ensures that it will come to pass. He's the beginning and he's the middle and he's the end. And we're recipients of his grace. We who are sinful and impenitent, he came to make a covenant with, not sinless people, but sinful people. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why didn't you just give us a sentence of eternal damnation? Why didn't you just give us a judgment? No, he came and made a covenant with us. Folks, don't just see this covenant with Abraham. If we just see this as a Jewish thing, as Old Testament language, this is where so what comes in. It means a lot. God is not just, he doesn't just have a business-like relationship with us, a unilateral relationship with those who have the faith of Abraham, those who believe in Christ like Abraham. That our God has come to make a covenant with us. He's sworn to save us. He's sworn that everything that he has spelled out in his will is yours in Christ by believing. And that's it. And even belief is a gift from God. We're the beneficiaries, and yet we would say, is God really a beneficiary? He believes he is. He loves his son for what he did to sacrifice himself. And as I said last week, but those words are hard for us to really put our minds and hearts around. My father loves me because I lay down my life. I can understand saying my father respects me or something along, he loves me. I mean, it's saying how proud the father is of his son to be willing to make such a sacrifice, to persevere to the end. To be under the law and under the stringency of thought, word, and deed. And knowing that he would take all the onslaught of the evil one and the demons and wicked people. And then be willing to suffer what was necessary, the wrath of God. The Father is proud of his Son. And he takes delight in the part of his benefit of the covenant is that his son became the mediator. And forever and ever, that people in heaven will say, the Lamb deserves the glory. That will please the Father forever and ever. That Christ paid it all to him I owe. You know what pleases the Father when Christ is lifted up in this dispensation until he delivers up the whole kingdom, and then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be equally seen as God, in the sense that they'll be equally worshipped. But for the time being, the Christ has to be lifted up as the mediator, and the Spirit glorifies Christ and conforms us to his image. But not at the detriment of his own deity, but in his fulfillment of that function of the Spirit in this time. How do you explain that? The offices of the Trinity in the dispensation of salvation. He's not a tyrant. He's a savior to us. He's not a judge anymore to us. He's a savior. It's gracious. It's merciful. Oh, how merciful. God, who is rich in mercy. You see, mercy is given to those that can't help themselves. Grace is given to those that are sinful and unmerited. Grace, there's common grace and there's saving grace. So we can say that indeed the covenant of works had a gracious aspect to it. It was kind of God to enter into a covenant with Abraham or with Adam. Again, where it could have been just a business-like relationship. He made, though, us in the image of God. Made him co-regent. He made him king of the earth. Gave him the responsibility of naming all the animals. What do they call it? A taxonomist? What do they call the one who was able? Adam had to have been unbelievably intelligent to be able to look at every creature and understand its movements and its nature. And then the naming just focused on the kinds of creatures that God had made. And that whole process, he never came to the ape and said, you know, we're alike. Did he? Nope. Ape. I don't have a helpmeet in the ape. Monkey. I don't have a helpmeet in the monkey. They're creatures. They're beasts. They're not made in God's image. But Adam didn't find one who he could fellowship with. But God then made a helpmeet for him. Is it not true that no beast can smile? Isn't it precious that God made us to smile? God smiles as he looks upon Christ, as he looks upon his people and loves us with an everlasting love. Oh, what mercy! And I deserve damnation. Just because I was in a pitiful state doesn't mean that God owed me mercy. There are people that walk past orphanages all the time and see everybody in a deplorable state begging for somebody to show them love, and they choose one. Or maybe they don't choose anyone. A millionaire can walk past millions of people that are deathly sick and hungry and only pay for the food of some. Oh, how the Lord, with pity, and I read that this morning, he was filled with pity as he saw the multitudes without a Savior, without a shepherd. And like Ezekiel says, he saw us in our blood, and he showed us mercy and pity to deliver me from my sinful life, deliver me from my selfishness and pride and covetousness and lustfulness. I'm so glad it doesn't read, I was the God of Abraham. We were the people most miserable if he didn't say, I am. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he can say, I am the God of Moses. I am the God of David. I am the God of Paul. I am the God of Martin Luther. I am the God of Fred Cerniak. He's alive. That's just his body. That's just dust. But Christ died for his body too, and so that body will not lie there forever, will it? And what did it take for God to show mercy and save us? That the eternal judge would have to take the place of a human criminal. What a strange method. But it was the only method. And we take it for granted because we've heard this so often. But the judge takes the place of the criminal. And it took double imputation. He had to earn righteousness to deposit to my bankrupt account. That's the active obedience of Christ. From the crib to the cross, obeying in my place. And his passive obedience, being debited with my unrighteousness when he cried, oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when my debt was paid. That's when my unrighteousness was debited to his account. That's what it took to save our souls. So when we look at God's covenant, we say it was a sacrifice that his son had to take in order for me to be a recipient, a beneficiary. It's blood that had to be shed. The blood of the New Testament. A covenant of love. Why did he choose you, Deuteronomy asks? Because the Lord loved you, he chose you. Not because you were a great nation. Did the Lord give Israel an exodus because they were more righteous than Egypt? Israelites and Egyptians were both idolaters. Look at the murmurs. Look at the nation. How many? Doesn't it seem like it was a remnant of people that were really saved? The Egyptians and the Israelites were equally condemned. And the Lord says, because I loved you, I chose you. And he says four times, this covenant is between me and you. And your descendants. It's love that sent Jesus to die. It's love that caused him to promise to die. It's love behind the promise. Yes, he keeps his promises, but it's love that caused him to promise. I hope it's love that caused you to promise to be faithful to your spouse. Undeserving, yet it's distinguishing. Do you notice in this chapter, Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live? What is he asking? He's not just asking for a temporal blessing. Won't you include Ishmael in this covenant? I love my son. And what does the Lord say in a sense? Isaac have I loved. Ishmael have I hated. The Lord makes it very clear that Ishmael is not part of this covenant. Oh, that Ishmael might live. Look with me there. He says, as for Ishmael, verse 20, I've heard thee. I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him and give him 12 princes and make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. That's what it's saying. Ishmael was not a child of God. Why? Isaac, if I loved, Ishmael, if I hated. I don't understand how God could hate someone. No, the other way around. I don't know. What perplexes me is Jacob, if I loved. The conniver. The hypocrite. Stealing blessings. Even in the womb, he grabs a hole. You can see the mischievousness right throughout life, trying to connive, putting rods in front of beasts as if they're really going to affect the color that is occurring in the womb. He's just like his uncle. Finally, the Lord wrestles with him and says, what's your name? And he didn't say this time, Esau. He said, my name's Jacob. Lord, I'm a wicked sinner. I'm a conniver. I'm a hypocrite. Will you bless me, Lord, and change me now? And he says, yes, and I'll signify that change by touching the hip. And every time he limped, he thought of the change of character that he needed day by day by day. We need to be changed. Are we hypocrites? We appear as something today. As far as I can see, we all appear as if we're really concerned about spiritual things and seeking and obeying God. But God knows our hearts, whether our attention is elsewhere. Yesterday's success and tomorrow's promises? Do we give lip service? They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. My son, give me your heart. We cry, oh God, that Ishmael might live. Save our children. You know how God is so gracious. Don't take this as the common thing, the normal thing, unto you and to your children. Remember what Peter said? Is this promise, the covenant, it's his oath. This promise, this covenant, this oath, this word, this pact is for you and for your children and to as many as are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. I would say that many of those 318, I would say most, who were circumcised were indeed in the covenant of grace. I know we wrestle over those things, but I believe that God's grace is going to be superior over His justice at the end of the day. Yes. Wide is the gate, many there be at this time and at the time of Christ, but there'll be a multitude that no man can number that are brought into the kingdom, and include the infants that are taken into glory. I think we'll see that God's grace, truly, not only in truth, but in number, where sin abounded, God's grace did superabound. Fourthly, this covenant is by faith. It's between two parties, God in Christ and elect man, elect sinners. What are the terms? And if I misled last week saying that it was faith plus, then I seriously recant from that. It's faith alone. And you know it's signified in verses 3 and 17 by a certain thing that Abraham did. And you miss it. But think about it. He fell on his face. He fell on his face, verse 3, and then God talked with him. You notice that? It's as if this is indicative of something. It's indicative of God's pleasure that he fell on his face. Verse 17, he fell on his face. And then God again speaks to him after he says a few things. This falling on the face is an indication of faith. Instead of him saying, I believe, he was indicating that by falling on his face. Thank you, Lord. I accept this. I believe this, Lord. That's why his laughter was not a laughter of unbelief, verse 17. A laughter of faith. When there was a laughter of unbelief, there was judgment, there was chastening. There was no indication of that whatsoever. And so indeed, this is another instance, just like chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted into righteousness. He's still believing. You see, what is the term? We call it unconditional, but God calls it a condition. But we know it's a gift from God. It's faith alone. Faith is the only instrument to lay hold on Christ. It's the only means. Faith alone, we say, in Christ alone. But we say faith is not alone. Right? But faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith will always work. True faith will always work. But that's unto good works. It's the covenant by faith alone. It's the promise by faith alone. It's God's word to save us by faith alone. It's Christ for us by faith alone. We should fall on our face day after day to thank God for a miracle. A miracle that God would show that his covenant is sure by giving a child from two people that could not bear children. By giving salvation to those that didn't deserve it, that could never, ever obtain it on their own. That's what it's saying. There's a spiritual truth to the deadness of Abraham and Sarah's bodies. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot bear salvation on our own. We cannot be saved. It's very clear to God and should be clear to us that filthy, rotten sinners deserve nothing but damnation. We cannot save ourselves. It would be like jumping over the moon. It's impossible. And yet, we fall on our face and say, yet it is possible because God gave us Christ. In Christ we can be saved. And we lay hold of Him. Faith is the straw that brings the drink to our mouths. Faith is the brush that paints that beautiful painting of what God has done in Christ. And he signifies it by his new nature by a new name. And Sarai's new nature by a new name. And he speaks of us having a new name coinciding with our new nature. And we say, how can this be? And you know what God says? I am God Almighty. I can do these things. I can save wretched sinners. I'll save them righteously, but I can do it because I'm God Almighty. How could Christ live perfectly? He was God Almighty. How could he die for sinners and make atonement for us? He's God Almighty. The I wills of Scripture guarantee the you wills of Scripture. How is it that Abram could walk before God and be perfect? Because you will. Because I will give my Spirit and I will guarantee that faith will produce work. The book of James teaches us. And he says, I want you to make a picture of this truth. I want you to circumcise yourself and all the males in your family. I want you to have a symbol of what I have done to you spiritually. Where it says in Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. This was God's way of picturing the spiritual salvation of his people. And Abram didn't delay, did he? He didn't procrastinate. We're told in verses 23 and 26, in the very same day he did it. Making their whole family vulnerable, as we know from Genesis 34, to the enemies that were around them. And believe me, there are many enemies that would take advantage of such a state and would love to put their hands on his silver and gold and his possessions and his flocks and herds. You obey me, I'll be your reward. I'll be your protector. Keep this sign as a token of your loyalty. This was his pledge of allegiance. And this was detestable among the pagans to do this, to circumcise. It's still detestable among many peoples. Circumcision was an Old Testament pledge of allegiance, as was the killing of sacrifices, the Day of Atonement. Bloody sacrifices because Christ did not come to shed his blood yet. And as it were, he was saying, do this in memory of me. Do this to put me in your minds, as I have circumcised your hearts by saving your souls. You circumcise your flesh as a pledge of allegiance to me and as a picture of what I've done to you. And those who do not will be cut off from the congregation. In other words, he's saying that you reject the symbol and you neglect the symbol. It's tantamount to neglecting the truth behind it. When we come to the New Testament, and we know that these symbols have graduated into bloodless symbols. Circumcision, we're told in Colossians 2, is replaced by baptism. And the Day of Atonement, the Passover, is replaced by the Lord's Supper. These are pledges of our allegiance. These are indications that we have laid hold of the Lord by faith, and we're trusting in His everlasting covenant. We are indicating by our baptism and by the Lord's Supper that God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a saving God. And that the work was all His. That we have believed, we have rested in Him. Just like they weren't saved by their circumcision, we're not saved by our baptism. They weren't saved by keeping the Passover. We aren't saved by sitting at the Lord's Supper. But we are showing the world, and we are giving a pledge of our devotion and allegiance to God whenever we baptize our children and baptize those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever we come to the Lord's table, we're saying, Lord, we thank you for making us part of your covenant. We're including us in the covenant of grace. Remember, how did they show their appreciation and their acceptance of the covenants in those days? At meals. And the Lord has given us a meal. Laban and Jacob, David and Jonathan, there were meals. There were several ways in which they exhibited their covenant relationships. Remember, sacrifices laid in parts. You walked through the center. Meals. Circumcision, the rainbow. And so the Lord tells us, you show my covenant relationship with baptism in the meal of the Lord's table. And he says, you keep my covenant. You keep this symbol of my covenant. You keep doing this in remembrance of me. There are believers or professing the believers have not sat at the Lord's table for years. What did the Lord say of those who rejected and neglected circumcision? They'll be cut off from my people. We don't interpret that to mean people lose their salvation because we know that the Scripture teaches it. But what is it saying? That those who continue to neglect and reject the symbol, reject and neglect the truth behind it. And were they ever circumcised in their hearts? if they reject a simple pledge of allegiance to God. And then the Lord calls it an everlasting covenant three times, verses 7, 13, and 19. And He calls it an everlasting possession in verse 8. And Canaan prefigures heaven, doesn't it? As that song says, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and call and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. God promises eternal life. Just like Abraham knew this was not just a long time being in Canaan, he never owned but a cemetery in Canaan. He knew that God was promising an eternal, a heavenly Canaan, a heavenly city. And Jesus said, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I give unto them eternal life. There'll be stars that shine forever. These righteous shall go into eternal life. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a heaven to seek. And to enter into covenant with God by faith is to enter into an everlasting covenant, eternal life. Believe it, brother and sister. He gives it that adjective. It's everlasting. It's eternal. But I don't feel like I'll go to heaven if I die. I just wonder, is it just all going to be black and dark when I close my eyes? Is it really true? I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of what's after this life. Brother, be assured over and over and over again. It's an everlasting covenant. Eternal life is not just promised in the New Testament. It's promised in all of Scripture. But the same goes for those who reject Christ. It's everlasting damnation. These shall go into eternal life, but those into never-ending perdition. And there are people that are trying to do away with never-ending perdition, defying God's word, or universalism. Somewhere, somehow, everybody will be saved. Didn't Christ go down and preach to spirits in prison? Why do you preach? Don't you preach for people to get saved? Of course, misinterpreting the whole thing, the spirits that are now in prison. Noah preached to those spirits. Just like he preached through Jonah to the Ninevites. He preaches through his disciples to the world. He preaches through us to lost souls. For he that rejects you rejects me. And so it's not saying that Christ went down into Hades and preached to souls so that they could get saved and have a second chance. The Bible teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the spirit of man to go upward. No, his body went to the grave, but his spirit went to heaven. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And Paul called paradise the third heaven. What a gracious God. What a kind God. What a merciful God to make a covenant with chosen sinners. And remember that. You be a chosen one, lest you be lifted up with pride, you're a chosen sinner. I'm a chosen sinner. It was grace that picked me out of the lot of the wicked. I so deserve a wicked, damnable place as Satan. I deserve God's penitentiary and His dungeon. But God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And He saw fit, once the covenant of works was broken, grant to us a covenant of grace and mercy, that in Christ, the second man and the last Adam, I can be saved. The God in Christ took the place of the criminal, me, to save me forever. And by faith alone, in Him alone, I enter into covenant with Christ. And it's not a faith that is rewarded. It's a faith that's a gift from God. It's a faith that lays hold upon the Savior. It's a faith that relies on Him. He's the object of my faith, and it's the object that saves me, not the faith. But it's a faith that's not alone. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that seeks to be loyal and devoted to Christ. But if He tells me, just exhibit a picture, is that the least I could do? Like to Naaman, his servants, as he walked away in a huff, Lord, sir, if He had bid you do a great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He bid you to dip in the Jordan. And the Lord doesn't bid us to go on our knees and flay off our skin going up the steps of St. Peter's, or to take a trip to Mecca every year. But He bids us so simple things. Will you do this in remembrance of me? Show the world that your simple faith in the Christ who did so much for you. And so believers, as symbolic of loyalty and allegiance, are baptized and sit at the communion table. For the Scripture knows of no unbaptized believer and knows of no Christian who does not frequent the Lord's table as the opportunity is afforded. God will never break His terms of the covenant, for He gave us an oath along with His promise, Hebrews 6. Nor will He allow His people to break theirs. No man shall pluck you out of my hand. And so I say in conclusion, come to God through Christ like Abraham. Fall on your face and receive His promise by faith alone, and a faith that will indeed be proven by its works. So it's a covenant by faith, but unto good works. What a gracious covenant-making and covenant-keeping God He is. I hope the truth of the covenant will bless your heart from now and forever, that God has seen fit to enter into a relationship with me, to be my God, and I will be His child in a relationship of a father and a son. How loving and gracious and merciful. And I want to reflect that to the world, how grateful I should be. I want to tell the world He's a loving and gracious and merciful God, that if you reject Him, it's at your peril. It's because of your sin and not because of His lack of love. We talked about election in Sunday school, and we would all agree that sinners go to hell not primarily because they're not elected, but because they're sinners. The Bible puts the onus on sinners, on our sins. It's our sin that God judges. Don't blame God's failure of election. And I hear many people, I'm not going to heaven because I'm not elected. You know what they're really saying? I'm not going to heaven because I love my sin. I don't want to go to heaven because if I go to heaven, I've got to give up my sin. That's the real problem. Men love their sins. Men love darkness rather than light. Don't blame God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If you're not in Christ now, you've been given the gospel over because you love your sin. You're impenitent. Cry out to God to give you penitence, a hatred for your sin, a faith that lays hold on the Savior. Lord, deliver me from my sin. It's wrapped around me. I'm a slave to it. But Lord, save me by your grace.